Last week, we began our journey into really the heart of the letter of Philippians, starting in verse 27. Now, yes, we had seen great things up to there, but the heart of the letter began in verse 27. And there, the theme of the following 21 verses that we will look at was discovered, and it is this. In verse 27, if you can let your eyes get there, it says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that is our challenge. That is the challenge of every believer. It is not an easy challenge. But God never promised that it would be easy. In fact, today we will see exactly what He has in mind as the cost of following Him, the cost of discipleship, and it is great. But we are called to live with a consistent reality between our profession. Our profession that Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all, and He is Lord of my life. And then the conduct that should spring forth from that confession. To live a life worthy of the gospel. To allow us to, as we mentioned last week, to put our money where our mouths are. To say one thing and to do that one thing. Not to say one thing and do another. The Spirit of God is the one who empowers us in this mission in our life. He unifies us as a body of believers. We saw last week, this is not a lone ranger. You are not in this alone. If you are in Christ, you're not in this alone. No, Christ supplies us the strength to do certain things. As we saw last week, the foremost of which is to stand firm on His truth. The promises that He has given us. Just as we have sang this morning, great is His faithfulness, and He will not allow us to not persevere in the faith. We are to stand firm. We are to be unfrightened against the opposition. And we saw this last week. Opposition will most certainly come. That was our agenda. Our agenda. To be unified in Christ, relying on Him, together, standing firm in the truth, unfrightened by any opposition that might come. That's our agenda. Now we are going to step into the next part of these verses, and we're going to see what the result of all this will be. But before we do, let's pray. Ask God to illumine our eyes and our hearts to what He would have us to see in His Word today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us without a witness, without revelation of Yourself. You've shown us in Your Word who You are and what You expect. And You have also told us here that we cannot do what is expected of us. And so we praise You that You have shown us Christ. And we ask that You would show us Christ, that You would reveal His glory through the preaching of Your Word, that every heart may confess that Christ is Lord. We thank You that You would come, that You would be like us, that You would clothe Yourself in flesh, that You would live a perfect life, die a death in our place, and be raised to life. And we know this morning, as a church family, as people who are called by Your name, who have been called out of darkness and into Your marvelous light, that You are alive. And we praise You for that. And so we respond in dying to ourselves and living for You. Father, we need Your assistance in this. The old man is still at war within us, but we trust that what You have begun, You will finish. We thank You for that promise and that You are faithful to that promise. Lord, open our eyes to marvelous things in Your Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the result begins in the next sentence here in verse 28. If you'll pick up right in the middle there after that period, it says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now, We looked at a lot of this last week, but as I say that, I think we should probably go back and pick this up. Let's look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Here's the thing, when we experience the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we are in fact brought out of darkness and set into the kingdom of the Son in which He loves, of marvelous light, we are going to be lights in the darkness. And that's going to attract some attention. That's going to attract the attention of the darkness for certain. And so, the activity of unity among the church, it's what we've been looking at. As we stand unified, as we have the same profession, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and as we endeavor to be a city on a hill, then in fact, we're going to find that the world will oppose it. But by us doing that, by us proclaiming that, and not just saying it, but living it. Remember, what you do is what you believe. Everything else is just talk. If you begin to walk the walk, then the watching, unbelieving world is going to have a clear sign, we're told. And it's going to be of their destruction. This means by the Holy Spirit guiding us in our living, He will also be convicting the world of sin. The thing that displeases God, it will remind them of their rebellion. It's a Romans 1 kind of thing where the attributes of God are clearly seen, and it will be a sign to them of their destruction. It's a weighty thing to talk about, but it's the truth. God has created us in His image, and as people who bear the image of God, the foremost thing that He has called us to do is to live all of our lives for His glory. But we see the disconnect that we live for self. We live for self even when we think we don't live for self. When we do things for others, when we do things for our children, we realize that ultimately the glory is due us. In the natural person, in our natural state, when we are apart from knowing God and loving God and worshiping God and not doing things for His glory. One commentator states, "Here indeed is conviction of sin, a person gripped by the awfulness of eternal loss. It arises from seeing a church standing for Christ, standing for eternal things, enduring worldly loss and disrepute for the greater riches found in the Spirit and throughout all, standing united." And we talked about this last week a bit, that we should be a people, as was told us by Christ Himself when He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like someone stumbling upon a treasure in a field, going back, selling all they have just so that they can enjoy the treasure that they have found." You know, this clause, this idea of our actions before a watching world being a sign of their destruction reminded me of one of the first things that we see in Scripture when we see the interaction between Cain and Abel. 1 John 3 states this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Well, there it is. See, in other words, his unrighteousness was exposed because of Abel's trust in the one true God and his rightful worship of Him. He was exposed. And he responded further with greater wrong. He murdered his brother. And verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And this is going to be further verified for us in verse 29. There will come suffering. There will come persecution. There will be opposition if we are truly living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it is something that we must search our hearts. We must examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And our actions testify to whether we have made an empty claim or not. So, the sign that is given for their destruction, their unrighteousness is exposed, and now the benefit we see of the believing is in the activity of the assurance. Look at the next clause in verse 28. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Again, let us go back and pick up the fact that all these things are accomplished in the prior verse. This unity of the Spirit, this living a life worthy, all of it points to, for us, it points to an assurance of our faith that God has certainly done something in our lives. We are not the same, for the old is gone, the new has come. The things that we once did not pay any mind to, we now pay mind to. Those things that once entangled and ensnared us, the things that we loved, we loved our sin. See, we love the things that the world offered that were truly just ripping us off. And then our eyes become enlightened. Wow, the world has ripped me off. I do not want those things anymore. I want what God can give. And when those things start to manifest themselves in our lives, we start to go, I am not the same. And it is a clear sign to us of our salvation, and that from God. The truth has been trusted. Salvation has been wrought in our heart as a gracious act of God. It's all of grace. We're going to see that in living color this morning through His Word. But my question to you, as we see this clear sign, are we gaining a clear sign in our lives, church, of our assurance of the faith? That we truly have been brought from death to life. Do we look like people who have been brought to life, or do we still dwell in our grave clothes thinking, well, you know, I've done this? See, if our salvation begins with I've done this, we need to stop and realize our salvation is probably not salvation, true salvation then. Because it is that from God who has transferred us from death to life, made us alive in Him. But are we? Are we struggling with assurance? Are you struggling with assurance this morning? You know, I often tell you that if that is a struggle for you, go to 1 John. Put yourselves to the test that 1 John gives us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That's why he writes. That's why we go there. But here, in the context of this verse, we're reminded we can be affirmed if we're living a life worthy of the gospel. How does that manifest itself? By standing firm in one spirit. By having fellowship with the Spirit of God and standing firm on the truth that we've heard, not wavering, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, this good news that we have said we believe, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Does that characterize your life this morning? If it does, You can have great assurance. If not, you have to wrestle. See, Paul's going to tell us here in the next couple of chapters, he's going to say, work out your salvation. Not that it is your work, but instead that you would go to work, affirming in your own heart and mind that you be in the faith. and do it with fear and trembling because of the clear sign that's given if you don't have this clear sign of assurance. It is one of destruction. Because God is a faithful and just judge, He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. We want to be a people of justice. We want justice when it's on our own terms. But so often not when it's on God's. But we have to understand that God will do what is just and He will do what is right and He will punish. But, and see, this is the beauty of the gospel. For God gives us His law. And by giving us His law, He expects us to do it. Just like we see in this world. The world knows there are things that we must live our lives by. We have laws. And when we break those laws, what happens? We get a ticket. We have a fine. We have to go to jail. We have to stand before a judge. And we stand condemned by our actions. God gives us His law, which can be boiled down to this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it doesn't take us long. If we're honest with ourselves, no one can do that perfectly. But that is what God requires. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, this is the beauty of the gospel, a righteousness that we could not produce, a law-keeping we could not produce, has been manifest outside of us. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and perfectly kept the law for us. Yes, he says, furthermore, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, though we have all fallen short of the glory of God, there is redemption in Christ. Let me read it for you. This is Romans 3, verse 24. And are justified, good legal term for the judge, by His grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, just means as an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. That undergirds the things that we are seeing right here. And it's the things that undergird what we see in verse 29, which is the foundation for the affirmation of our salvation. Let's look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Those last two verses are the foundation of the affirmation of our salvation. In verse 29, because of the context of the opposition and the persecution that we see that's led up to this part, we can be tempted to overlook this massive statement that's made in the first clause, but I don't want to do that because that first statement is vitally important to the context of how we're going to be affirmed in our faith. The clear sign of our salvation is affirmed, and the Spirit of God starts by reminding the Philippians and us that our salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And it's solus Christus, in Christ alone. We see all those elements at play just within that first statement. We see this statement concerning the sovereignty of God's work in salvation of the sinner and in the suffering of the saint. I want you to see here, it has been granted us. It's an interesting way that this should be put. We know that the Spirit of God is the one who has inspired these words. It's living and active. God has not placed within here things that are frivolous for us, but each word bears our attention. And this one in particular, this word Echariste comes from charizomai, which comes from, which we've seen before. I only bring these up because it comes from the word charis, which is grace. Granted, it is grace, and we know that grace is a gift. And so, in other words, our understanding here can accurately be translated is that it has been gifted to us. Something has been given to us as a gift. Two very unique gifts that the Lord describes here. They almost seem polar opposites, don't they? For it has been gifted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him. I want you to see the gist of this statement. If we were to take out some of the negatives that we might be able to understand it, it has been gifted to you that you believe. Your belief is a gift from God. It has been granted to you. That is the plain statement that we see here. To pistuine, to believe, to exercise faith. It's the verb most often translated as saving faith, to have faith. And that really unpacks it for us. It has been given us as a gift to have faith. Now, why would this activity be necessary on God's account if it were possible that anyone outside of this granting could exercise faith? That's a great question, because if that were true, this gift would not be necessary, would it? It wouldn't be necessary that God gifts us this if we were able to produce it on our own. That would be opposite of what we're told here. No, in fact, God gifts us this. This is a gracious gift of God that we might have faith in Him. Then we have the next gift, to suffer for His sake. Yes, another unique gift. One scholar remarks, what a strange thought for many today who have not experienced persecution and suffering. But it surely was not to those to whom Paul was writing. But just as suffering is not something brought about by our free will, neither is the first thing granted to us to believe in Christ. Both believing and suffering for Christ are gifts. Now, I can see why God's sovereignty would be a foundation upon which to call the believers to conduct worthy of the gospel so as to stand firm in the face of their opponents. And I can see why Paul would speak of this as coming from God. All of this makes perfect sense and does not require us for a moment to fiddle with the translation of the text. God granted them faith to believe, and the same God who granted them faith grants to them as a gift that they should suffer for Christ's sake, just as the apostle has. What a wonderful text indeed. He goes on to assert, here is a striking example of just that. Neither privilege nor opportunity are in the text of Philippians 1:29. Think of how many times you actually choose to suffer. Suffering is more than immediate opportunity to be accepted or rejected. It is related to our sanctification. And as biblical texts clearly state, belief and suffering are gifts of God, used to conform Christians to the image of Christ. Let us remember, these are the signs given to assure us of our salvation. What a great assurance of our salvation that it was not left up to us to exercise something that we could not produce in and of ourselves as dead carnal men or women. That God, because of the great love with which He loved us, by grace you have been saved. As Paul would tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. To believe and to suffer. Believe here is present active. That's why I encourage you so often, as Paul did to the Corinthians, he would say, examine yourselves. Right now. Look at your lives right now to see if you live a life receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. Not what you have done, but what you are doing. Salvation is present, it is active. And if you go, wow, presently, actively, I am not receiving and resting in Christ alone. You know what you do, believer? You repent and you begin to receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. That's how that manifests itself in your life as you go forward, striving to experience salvation each and every moment of your life. Search your heart. See if even in the present you be receiving and resting in Christ alone. And this truth also reminds me of what Jesus would say in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He will see this through because he's the one who does the work, the drawing, and the sanctifying. Until that day, until he raises us up on that last day, there's another promise given, another gift given. We will suffer. What a gift that we should suffer. Again, not something that we intentionally seek, but we're told it's a proof, a sign of our being saved. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Timothy is reminded by Paul, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's no maybe. There's no subjunctive clause there. It's an absolute certainty. We will be persecuted. It seems odd to consider suffering as a gracious gift, doesn't it? I think if we think of it as God considers it, we would not only see the gift of suffering, but the purpose in suffering. God does not do things or grant things with no purpose. He has great purpose. Carson states this. He says, that is not the way we normally think of suffering. Not even the suffering of persecution. But that is what Paul says. If their salvation has been secured by the suffering of another on their behalf, their discipleship is to be demonstrated in their own suffering on his behalf. Surely this should not be surprising. In what sense could it be said of us that we follow Jesus Christ if there is no cross-bearing in our life? Jesus does not mince words. If you are to be his disciple, it says, if you desire to follow me, then take up your cross and follow after me. If the world hated me, do you not think that it will hate you also? That is what he says. We cannot think that we are going to be everyone's friend. As we talked about it last week, because of what we believe, we have enemies. Do we pray for those enemies? Absolutely. Does everyone act in a way that is an enemy towards us? Not necessarily. But we know that those that are opposed to the truth and do not believe the truth are in their spirits at enmity with God, and they're at enmity with us. Because our worldviews don't line up. We're like two trains passing in the night, going in different directions in this life and in different directions for eternity. We are opposed to one another. And Jesus, having said, take up your cross and follow after me, shows us the privilege of suffering is being allowed to share in his suffering. To know him in this way. It's something that Paul in chapter 3 would say, I desire that more than anything else. I really truly desire more than anything else to know him and his suffering. He says, look, everything else in this life is garbage, is rubbish, compared to knowing the surpassing greatness that comes from having relationship, experiencing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I give up all things for his sake. Not that I might find in myself a righteousness that comes from following the law, but instead that I might know the righteousness of Christ. And with that comes suffering. And I will suffer that I might be assured that I will obtain resurrection from the dead, that I would have eternal life. Well, here's the thing. When we look at these statements about suffering, I know this the gravitas that comes from bearing the cross doesn't hit us in the 21st century like it did in the first century. See, it's mainly because week in, week out, when we get in our cars and we start to drive on, you know, around town, we don't see people bloody, beaten to a pulp, staggering to the place of their execution, bearing a cross. But you better believe that every time these people got out and they were running an errand, it did not come that they did not see this activity happening. So they knew exactly what they were being called to do. No, as a commentator continues, take up your cross means you have passed all point of possible reprieve, all point of hope that you will once again be able to pursue your own interest. You are on your way to death, a dishonorable death at that. This language means, in spectacular, metaphorical terms, that they are to come to the end of themselves, no matter how costly that death, in order to follow Jesus. And this lies at the heart of all Christian discipleship. And here's the thing that we have to ask ourselves. It is the logical question. Is it worth it? For the natural man, for those who have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God to accept the things of God, the response is absolutely not. It is not worth it. I would rather die living for self than to die to self and live for Him. And that's one of the assurances of that we've been saved. I would rather die to all of my ambition. We just sang it moments ago. To die to mammon with her false allurements, pride, ambition, love of ease. No, we say all of that goes away. This world has ripped me off, and I see it. I've made for myself a cistern to hold water that I want to think that I am capturing eternal things, but I go back there and I find myself unsatisfied with this life. And Jesus is saying, then come to me, the fount of living water. Come, those who have no money, buy and eat. How can you come if you have no money? Because He has supplied it. He has granted to you that you believe. Come and buy, find satisfaction in the cross. See, so many of our worries and our anxieties in life, what do they come from? They come from being so overwhelmed by this life and our own fleshly impulses, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. See, all of that we take it to its end and we find ourselves then worried and anxious. And Jesus is saying, cast your burden upon me, I will carry it. All you have to do is take up your cross and die to self and be made alive to me. And know that when you close your eyes in death, that is not the end. Even the unbelieving world knows that, but they would rather close their eyes in death, wake up in a Christless eternity, than to submit themselves to God. And my encouragement for you that hear my voice this morning is do not harden your hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Take up your cross and follow Him and find hope for tomorrow in the midst of your greatest adversity. And find it on that day when you enter eternity. Find Christ. So many people have this view of heaven as a place where we will experience riches untold, where we will be joined with those who have long passed that we once loved in this life. And that becomes the goal of eternity. But in fact, most people, and here's the thing, most people who call them Christians would rather have an eternity where they get to enjoy those good things and Jesus not be there. And the question then becomes, what if all those things that you had always wanted to be there on the other side for you weren't there, and all was there was Jesus? How would you feel then? And my question would be to you, if that is the case, do you really treasure Christ above all? Have you really truly believed? Have you made Him the greatest treasure in your life? Have you made Him Lord of your life? Have you died to self? See, those are selfish things. But when we die to self, and we look and we say, Christ is our life, to live as Christ, to die as gain. It becomes reality. And that's the cost of discipleship. Something that Paul says in verse 30, I knew it well. Paul said, I gave up everything. I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. I was beaten again. I was left for dead. Ultimately, he says, I have no joy and pleasure in this life save that Christ be with me, save that I live for Christ. The experience of faith is one that truly divides, convicts, but it also assures. And it's the opposite of what prosperity preachers preach. These verses actually condemn what prosperity preachers preach. And people don't see it because they're too busy following them and the lust of their flesh. They will accrue for themselves teachers who tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. But they don't want to hear this preached because it exposes them that they have lived for self and they will die to self and they will go to a Christless eternity, the one that they have been longing for. Let that not be said of us. This gift of suffering made me think this week. Thanksgiving a couple of months ago, I know it was a couple of months ago, some of us can't even remember yesterday, but try to remember, as you sat down to that feast, that glorious feast that we had, did you say, oh, Thanksgiving, I'm to thank God. Let me thank Him for suffering. It is a gift after all, and it's one that He has graciously given. Did I thank Him for the gift of suffering? A couple of weeks ago when we had Christmas dinner and we sat down, did we stop and say, God, I thank You for suffering? We don't, do we? I'm willing to bet none of us stopped and said, thank You, God. I mean, maybe you did, and that shows a great amount of maturity, and I would encourage you in that to continue to do that. But for most of us, we didn't, because we don't think this way. And this is one of the things in which I fear for myself and us. We walk our lives without having to make decisions that truly cost us anything. Instead, we do live for the things we sang about. Pride, ambition, love of ease, mammon with her false allurements, that's fine. No. We usually don't make decisions that will cost us anything. We often just do what we want to do. And the thing is, as we go along professing Christ, doing what we want to do, oftentimes we just pat each other on the back and say, just keep doing what you're doing. But many of us have not been tempted in a way in which making the right decision is painful or costly. Some of us might, but some of us haven't. And the scary thing is, the track record of many of a professing Christian is that when presented with the decision, they fall. Because their profession was not true. They had been relying on an activity that was an empty religious ritual, and they never stopped to examine themselves in the present to see if they'd be resting on Christ alone for salvation. And so, the decision is grave. But the kind of faith that we are to exercise is one that is costly from the beginning. All because Christ has commanded it. You want to find everything you've ever hoped for? Maybe this isn't the life for you. But if you want to find security in knowing that the anger of God has been satisfied for you in Christ, and you can stand before the God who made you knowing that there's no charge laid against you, your fine has been paid in Christ, and that you can experience a loving relationship with your Creator the rest of your conscious days, then believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. Take up your cross. Die to self. It will not be easy, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Living a life worthy of the gospel is one that is foolish to the world. But I wonder if when they look at our lives, if it doesn't start to make sense. From this text, we see this truth is to be firmly set in our hearts, that by the truth of God's word, we can make sure we respond well to suffering, that we have a practical joy in what seems to be the impracticality of suffering. But as we alluded to in past weeks, if we trust the doctrine of divine sovereignty, we know that what we experience in this life, for good or ill, is not in vain. God has a master plan for our lives, the result of which is His glory, and subsequently, but not always apparently, our good. I want to conclude just by reminding us that James 1, verses 2 through 4, and Romans 5, 3 through 5, give us a behind-the-scenes look at why God grants suffering and the attitude we should have. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, that you might become whole and complete, not lacking anything. Those whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. Those He sanctifies, He also glorifies. He will get us there. 1 Peter 1 tells us that our suffering draws us closer to God. It says that when you have suffered a little while, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. It grows our love for the Lord when we endure various trials. And in the last thought, Paul shores it all up, assuring us that we have faith and will endure with faith through suffering for the sake of Christ. Echoing back to verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians, the good work He began in you. What a promise. He will see to completion and by any means necessary. And our response to that is yes and amen should be. The gospel is worth our lives because Christ, who is the gospel, gave His life for sinners like us. Christ lived a perfect life, satisfied all the demands that God had, went to the cross, suffered the wrath of God due our sin, satisfied it there. He was lifted above us on the cross. He intercepted our punishment. It was bore there in his body, in his blood shed. The very thing that when we come to these tables in a moment, we remember that we have fellowship with him here at these tables because of his body broken, because of his blood shed on our behalf, and only because of that. He died there on that cross in the stead of his people, securing the promise of redemption, rising from the grave 3 days later to validate all that was done and to give us a hope that we too shall be like he is, alive again. And now he calls for all men and all women and all that hear, that have ears to hear, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.